For the past few weeks, we have been thinking of some foundational truths. And I mentioned that some of the truths that we began teaching right at the beginning when we started CFC 39 years ago, there's a need to repeat that every now and then because of two reasons. One, new people have come to join the church who have never heard those things. And many who are not even born have not heard it either. And even some who were children a few years ago have grown up to the age of understanding. So we thought in the beginning, if you remember, about what repentance meant, what it was to have faith, the meaning of water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Those are the foundations of the Christian life. A lot of people think baptism in the Holy Spirit is like a postgraduate degree. It's not. It's the ABC. And it's some people, because they have that idea, they think they're spiritual because they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. No. It just meant that they got through kindergarten to the first standard. And if you did not receive that, it just meant that you missed out one subject in kindergarten. You studied all the other subjects. So I want to put baptism in the Holy Spirit in its proper perspective. And then after that, we considered justification by faith. It's very important in a church like ours that preaches holiness, judging ourselves, perfection, sanctification, etc. It's very important that we get strongly founded on justification by faith. If not, we'll get into condemnation, discouragement, judgment of others, and a lot of other problems. It's like getting a crack on the fourth floor of the building because the foundation was not laid properly. So it's very important to understand that even if all your sins are forgiven, you still can't stand before God because you got a filthy nature. And that filthy nature is not what the Bible calls the flesh. You don't get rid of till Christ comes back. So how can I stand before God with this filthy nature if all my sins are forgiven? A lot of people think, oh, my sins are forgiven, so I'm accepted before God. That's because you don't realize how holy God is. The seraphim covered their faces. They've never sinned. They covered their faces, we read in Isaiah 6, saying, holy, holy, holy. And that's when Isaiah the prophet realized how holy God was. And I believe there's a great need for many of us, probably most of us, to realize something about the holiness of God. Because it's because we don't see that clearly that we think we can approach God very lightly. We don't realize how corrupt the flesh is. We can sing a lot of frothy, sentimental songs to Jesus as if he's a buddy of ours without any reverence. A lot of today's charismatic songs, I would never sing once because that's not my relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a tremendous reverence for him, which prevents me from singing all these love songs that half-converted cowboys have written, and which a lot of Christian groups sing. There's a great need for discernment, just like there's need for discernment in Paul's teaching. A great need for discernment in the spirit of a song. And if you don't know the Lord and you don't have reverence for Him, you'll go completely astray. Because a lot of these tunes are very catchy. And if a tune means more to us than the words, we don't know God. Do you know that God doesn't bother about the tune? The Bible just says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, even if you can't sing a tune properly. So it's very important to understand that we're accepted by God because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is put to our account. That's justification. There's no other basis. And the guy who's converted today is equal with me who was converted 55 years ago. Both of us are accepted on exactly the same basis before God in Christ. And if you forget that, that is the root cause of a lot of pride. or you think you're superior to others. So, we spoke there about what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is put to our account. It's like somebody put 1 billion rupees into your account. You didn't earn it. It was put there. But after that is there, then we spoke about the imparted righteousness of Christ, where we are to partake of that divine nature inwardly more and more and more and more. That's called sanctification or pressing on to perfection. And in that process, in our last study, we talked about discipleship, which is really a foundational truth, because we saw the two sides of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, accompanied by signs and wonders, which happens even today. You can experience signs and wonders in your ministry if you decide someday to go to some place to preach the gospel when people have never heard the name of Jesus. You don't experience it because you're not going to such areas. It doesn't mean it's not happening. In the Acts of the Apostles, it happened when people went to unreached areas, and it happens even today in India. We have seen it. That's Mark 16. So preaching the gospel to the unreached, bringing them to faith in Christ, is accompanied with signs and wonders. But then the other side of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we saw, was making disciples out of them. That means the learners and followers. A disciple is one who learns from his master and follows. And that is accompanied by, not signs and wonders in Matthew 28, but by doing every single thing that Jesus commanded. You've got to see the connection here. Mark 16 is evangelism with signs and wonders. Matthew 28 is discipleship with doing every single thing that Jesus commanded. And you can begin with the Sermon on the Mount. So that's why we in our early days spent many, many weeks studying the Sermon on the Mount, which hardly any church nowadays talks much about. But coming back to discipleship, we spent some time last time we studied this in Luke chapter 14, where the conditions of discipleship were mentioned, and I said that there were three conditions mentioned there. And so that when Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples in every nation, teach them to do everything I've commanded you. If you're not a disciple, then you can't do everything Jesus has commanded. You've got to see that. I mean, if you don't have a good foundation, how will you build a strong superstructure? A lot of people hear messages in the church about put away all anger, do all things without murmuring and complaining. By the way, I'm quoting actual scripture verses. Put away all anger, Ephesians 4:31. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, Philippians 2:14. Rejoice in the Lord 24/7, always, Philippians 4:4. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. In everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. These are commands which most Christians don't even bother to even attempt to obey. The reason is they're not, and they found it so difficult. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Because the foundation of discipleship, they've sort of skipped past it. It's like somebody who skipped past studying addition and subtraction and division and all, and then went on to geometry and calculus and found it all confusing. Well, you've got to start with the basics and understand that. So, if a person's solid in the matter of discipleship, then the superstructure of doing everything that Jesus commanded, which is a huge skyscraper, will stand stable. So don't neglect conditions of discipleship. Basically three. Luke 14. And it's very interesting to see it in verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him. And Jesus turned around to the crowds. He was not interested in popularity. He was not interested in their money. He was interested in their becoming disciples. I wish there were more preachers like that today who would see a great crowd and be not interested in taking an offering from them, not interested in popularity, not interested in their honor, but to tell them straight, even if most of them went away, these are the conditions of discipleship. Such a preacher would love people more than himself. Most preachers love themselves. That's why they don't speak the truth. Jesus loved the people and he said, if you want to be, if you want to learn from me and follow me, that's a disciple. Verse 26, you got to, in a nutshell, you must love me more than any other human being. That's basically what that verse means. We saw that in depth last time. You must love me more than you love any human being and you must remain there. You know, it says about the elder in Ephesus in Revelation 2, he left his first love. That means there was something else that took the place of love for Jesus in his heart, which he started out with. It's like a couple that were madly in love with each other when they got married, and a few years later they lost that love. Not that the man's interested in somebody else or the woman's interested in somebody else, they just lost interest in each other. Their married life is boring. A lot of people, their relationship with Jesus Christ is like that. It's pretty boring, that relationship. And so then they've stopped being disciples. You cannot be a disciple at any point. You could have, may have been, you were 20 years ago perhaps. But if you want to know whether you're a disciple today, you've got to ask yourself, do I love Jesus more than any human being on the face of the earth? More than my mother, more than my father, more than my wife, more than my children, more than my brothers and sisters in the church, more than my siblings, more than any Tom, Dick, or Harry, anybody in the world. That's number one. And I've seen through 39 years of preaching in CFC, Jesus was absolutely right. I've seen many people in our CFC churches suffer just because they love someone else more than Jesus Christ. And I can say you will keep on suffering till the end of your life spiritually if you love someone else more than Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who it is. A lot of people have done so much for us. Mommy and daddy will cry when they say, oh, we've done so much for you. I say, well, Jesus did more for me than my parents did. I know my parents did a lot. I'm sorry, Jesus did much more. A million times more. And many people haven't seen that. That's why they love their parents more than they love Jesus. Or they love their wife or husband who's done so much for them. You haven't seen what Jesus has done. A million times more. That's the thing. It's easy to love a person who's done a million times more than this person. I love him more. Because he did a million times more for me than this person. Why do you love this other person more than Jesus? I'll tell you, you haven't seen what Jesus has done for you. I hope you'll see it. That's what changed my life. It's what kept my goals right from pretty early in my Christian life. Because I saw how much Jesus did for me. For a wretched sinner like me, I saw how corrupt and filthy I was. That's another thing a lot of people haven't seen. They haven't seen how corrupt and filthy they are. And so they think Jesus, so they're doing Jesus a favor by giving their life to Christ. You're not doing Jesus a favor at all. He did the greatest favor for you by just bothering to even call you. You never did a favor to Christ. You can never do one. Just humble yourself and recognize how much He loves you, and that'll change your life. It'd be very easy to love someone who loves me so intensely. No one laid down his life for me when I was his enemy, except Jesus Christ. You've got to meditate on these things. Then it's very easy. That first condition of discipleship is very easy when we first see how much He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And secondly, because we have been forgiven much. I love Jesus more than many others because I've been forgiven much. Maybe you've not been forgiven much. I know some of you, I've heard the testimony of some of you, you get up and say, I was brought up in a God-fearing family and I lived a good life and I accepted Jesus Christ. I don't think you'll ever love Christ at all because you never have the feeling that you're a good-for-nothing, rotten, useless sinner. How can you love Jesus? He didn't forgive you much. He forgave me lots. Lots, perhaps more than anybody here. That's why I love Him. And when I believe that, my challenge is for me to love Him more than anybody else here loves Him. And it will never make me despise any sinner or a backslider. Because I see, I was the greatest sinner of all. I was the greatest backslider of all when Christ found me. Why do you look down on other believers? You haven't seen how much Jesus forgave you. So that's the basis of love. He who is forgiven much, loves much. So don't say you have forgiven much if you don't love more than others. It's just empty words. And we move on to the next condition of discipleship, Luke 14:27, which is, if you don't carry your cross, this is the same as hating your own life, which he concluded with in verse 26. You've got to hate your own life. And he expands on that by saying, that means take up your cross. And in Luke 9:23, it says, every day and follow me. See, taking up the cross is different from being crucified. Jesus was crucified and he hung on the cross for just 6 hours. But what did he mean when he said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. So now think of it. Read slowly. If you want to follow me, if you want to follow Jesus, walk in his footsteps, what must I do? What are his footsteps? What he did daily? What did Jesus do daily? Luke 9:23 tells me what Jesus did daily. Denied himself and took up his cross. If I do that, I follow him. So there's a cross that Jesus took up every day of his life for 33 and a half years. And finally he was crucified on a wooden cross. And if I only look at the wooden cross, I can be justified. But when I see that on that cross I was also crucified, God put me to death along with Christ. And I have to live every day in the reality of that. Let me turn you to Galatians 2, Galatians chapter 2. Many have seen that Christ died on Calvary. They have not seen that they died on Calvary. What would you think of a person who does not believe that Christ died on Calvary or does not accept it? He cannot be forgiven. No matter how good a person he is, he cannot be forgiven. Because he doesn't accept or believe that Christ died on Calvary's cross. Okay. What shall we say to a person who does not believe or know or understand that he died on Calvary's cross too? He'll never come to a life of victory. Never. He can talk all the religious language and talk about Romans 6:14 and all that, but it won't be real in his life. He'll murmur, he'll grumble, he'll complain, he'll be selfish, he'll be proud, and he himself won't know it. He'll think he's a very spiritual person just because he got the right doctrine or he comes to CFC. It's a deception. Galatians 2. I want you to see a few verses here. He speaks in verse 17 about being justified in Christ. Galatians 2:17. They're not justified, verse 16, by the works of the law. Justified by faith in Christ. Verse 16. And once you're justified, the next is, verse 20, crucified with Christ. You both are there, you know. Justified in Christ, verse 16, and crucified with Christ. Now, if I don't accept both of these, it says in verse 21, I nullify the grace of God. What is nullifying the grace of God? There are two checks God gives you. Both worth billions of rupees. And one is for forgiveness, the other is for victory. To partake of his nature. The forgiveness, you have to be justified in Christ and you accept it. Take it to the bank and you cash it and you get it. There's another check. To be crucified with Christ. You score it out and tear it up. You have nullified the grace of God in that area. It just doesn't work for you. And you live all your life hearing about victory. It never works in your life because you're not willing to be crucified with Christ. You're willing to be justified. It's as simple as that. And he speaks here about, you know, nullifying or building again what Christ destroyed. See that in verse 18. If I rebuild what was destroyed, I'm a transgressor. Jesus destroyed something, now I go and build it up again. He crucified this self on the cross. No, I'm going to build it up again. I'm a transgressor. It's important to understand that. Then we see the importance of taking up the cross. It's a decision we have to make right at the beginning of our Christian life. I'll tell you honestly, one of the first truths that the Lord taught me way back, more than 50 years ago, was forgiveness, justification, water baptism. I came from an Orthodox church that did not believe in water baptism. Even that I had to get light on. It took me 1.5 years after being born again to take water baptism. And then it took me time to seek for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, to understand justification, to know that God would not remember my sins anymore. And then very early in my Christian life, the Lord showed me the way of the cross as closely connected with all that. How baptism meant that. How when Jesus was baptized, He was choosing the way of the cross. And that when we are baptized, we are saying, Lord, I choose the same way of the cross. I will not nullify the grace of God. I will not build again what You have destroyed on the cross. You know, it speaks about crucifying Christ again when you keep on sinning. In Hebrews 6, it says, if you keep on sinning, you're like crucifying Christ again. It's like saying, oh, I don't care what you died on the cross, I'm going to sin. You know that every time you sin, I don't mean accidentally slipping up. We all accidentally slip up. But one proof that you accidentally slip up is you set it right immediately. It's like getting a thorn in your foot. Nobody goes and takes a thorn and deliberately puts it into the foot. That's serious. The guy's off his head. But if you accidentally get a thorn in your foot, how do you know whether you're in your senses? You pull it out immediately, not next day. And when you sin accidentally, it can happen to any of us, like thorns can get into our foot anytime. We immediately set it right. We say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. We apologize to the person we hurt. In the same way, it speaks about taking up the cross every day. It's not something I can take up once for all. What took place on the cross once, I have to apply every day. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins you committed before you were born? You understand that? You know, if I were to ask you, what about the sins you're going to commit next week and the next year? Has Jesus already died for them? Certainly, because He died for your past sins before you were born. So, Christ died for sins, past, present and future. But why is it that you still have to confess your sin every day if you want it to be forgiven? You have to make a choice, because God doesn't force forgiveness on you. Even though Christ died for all your future sins, not one of them will be forgiven if you don't confess it. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, which is contrary to what the Calvinists say. He did die for the sins of the whole world. Why is it more than 90% of people in the world, their sins are not forgiven? They haven't accepted it. Every believer was crucified with Christ on the cross, so that he need not be defeated by sin. That's what he testifies to in baptism. Why is it 90% of believers are still defeated by sin? They haven't accepted it. Exactly the same reason. They don't want to accept it. What do you say to a non-Christian who refuses to accept that Christ died for sins? Well, I don't want to tell him that, but I know his sins will never be forgiven. Or what do you say to a person who will not accept that God considers yourself so wretched and filthy and good for nothing, even though you may have a high opinion of yourself and you glory in the high opinion others have about you, God thinks you're pretty good for nothing. Paul realized that in Romans 7:18, in my flesh dwells nothing good. So God says, got to be crucified. And I accept it. I accept it, say, Lord, that's the way I want to walk every day. It becomes a reality. Dear brothers and sisters, this is not theory. I wouldn't waste my time preaching theory to you if it didn't work. This is 100% true. And it works if you're willing to accept taking up the cross every day. Death to oneself. Self sits on the throne of our heart. And you see that in times when you're provoked to temptation, whether it's through internet pornography or somebody getting angry with you, there's something inside self gets provoked, or you heard somebody said some false story about you. That provocation is temptation. You can't avoid that. You'll be tempted till the last day. But if you yield to it and say, yeah, you have begin to have a bad thought about that person, you have put self on the throne and dethroned Christ. You probably didn't realize that. That's the moment you got to take up the cross. That's the moment you must lift up your hand and praise God. I mean, to praise God in a meeting. Any idiot can do that. But a disciple will praise God in that moment of temptation. Say, Lord, now is an opportunity for me to die. Got to choose it every day. And the one you see every day is your husband, your wife. That's where we got to die, in our mutual relationships. Jesus said, you first be a witness in Jerusalem, then we can move on to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So don't seek to be a witness in CFC before you're a witness at home. Your wife may be like the devil. So what? You can be like Christ. Jesus lived in the midst of people who were like demons. He didn't affect him. No flashlight says, hey, it's too dark here, I can't burn. It's got nothing to do with the darkness. You can't say, it's so difficult in this office to be a Christian. That's because you don't have any batteries, you don't have any light, you're not connected to the source of power. Don't blame the surroundings. No light says, it's too dark in this room, I can't turn on. Why is it we say it's so difficult in my home to be a Christian? It's got nothing to do with your wife or your husband. It's got to do with you. You're not connected to the source of power. If you're connected to the source of power and you're willing to choose death to self. You've often heard me say that there are two things that we have to battle till the end of our life. One is selfishness and the other is pride. And you'll never know how selfish you are till you start living with another. That's why I encourage everybody to get married. You'll get sanctified pretty quickly if you want to, or you will sink into hell pretty quickly. That's your choice. It depends which way you choose to go once you get married. Because you know, when you're alone, I'm telling you from my own experience, we can think we are so highly spiritual. Because there's nobody to rub me all the time the wrong way. And even if somebody does, I can retreat from him into my room and be quiet at least for a few hours. But when you get married and retreat into your room, there's somebody else there who's also there to rub you the wrong way. And then you discover how selfish, self-centered you are. It's true. But in that moment, if I choose to die, choose not to air my opinions and have my own way and think all the problem is with the other person and not with me. That person is full of self and pride, but I am full of humility and unselfishness. You know, it says in the church in Corinth, there were some who said, I belong to Peter and I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos, and another group that said, I belong to Christ. Who do you think were the worst of the lot? I'll tell you. The ones who said, we belong to Christ. We're not like you carnal fellows who appreciate Paul, Peter, Apollos, etc. Those are the proudest of the lot. They don't realize that. It's natural for us to appreciate a man like Paul. If I were around there, I would have appreciated Paul. And if there were any CDs that those days, I'd be listening to his CDs every day. Or Peter's. There's nothing wrong in that. Whether people call me a follower of Paul or Peter, I don't bother. He's making me godly. The people who say, I follow Christ, are the ones who won't listen to anybody. And they remain carnal. So I'm just saying, sometimes we think the problem is with other people. It's not. It's with us. And the person who recognizes that will take up the cross every single day. Whatever our circumstances. Now, I'm not saying you have to get married to be spiritual. Jesus was the most spiritual person on earth, and he was single. Paul was perhaps the most spiritual person in his lifetime, and he was single. I'm just saying, we must learn how to relate to other people. Jesus was always with people. You can't be a monk in a monastery and be spiritual, that I'll tell you. You got to relate to other people and learn to die in those circumstances every single day. And I want to say one more thing. This matter of taking up the cross is a choice of our will. In our soul, our human personality consists of our mind with which we think, our emotions with which we feel, and there's a third most important part, which is our will. And spirituality is not in the mind or in the emotions. It's in which way your will is exercised. If you understand this simple thing, it'll help you a lot in your Christian life. I'll tell you how. Nobody taught me this when I was young. I took many years to discover it. I used to think when I came to a meeting, and I felt, feel like weeping, thinking about Jesus, especially when he sings some of these moving songs. I would sing some of them alone by myself as well and weep, and I thought I was so spiritual. Or when we feel so emotional in a meeting with a wonderful song of praise, we think we're so spiritual. That's not the time to discover spirituality. That's your emotion. There's nothing wrong in it. I like emotion. God created it. We must use it. But don't be deceived that that is spirituality. Then the other mistake I made was, because I knew so much of the Bible in very early in my life, and I understood this and understood that, it only proved I had a good mind. That didn't make me spiritual either. I mean, the devil knows the Bible better than me. He's not spiritual. So, spirituality is not in our mind, how much we understand the truths in CFC, our emotions, how we feel. It's in our will. When somebody screams at me, what does my will say? I will die. That's the spiritual man. Even if he can't sing two notes properly in the church. Even if he's intellectually weak so that he can't understand all the things taught in the pulpit. Doesn't make a difference. In the moment of temptation, he exercises his will towards God. That's taking up the cross. The cross is not in your mind, that's understanding. It's not in your emotions, it's in your will. Now I'll tell you the other advantage of it. You know, I used to get frequently discouraged. And it's an emotional thing. You look around and things are wrong and you feel emotionally upset. I mean, even a cloudy day can make you discouraged, leave alone other things. But I learned to live in my will. I said, I'm not going to get discouraged. My will chooses to love God and to believe at this time that God is on the throne, the devil's been defeated, my sins are all forgiven, God doesn't remember my sins anymore, he's making everything work together for my good, Christ is coming back, and he's going to set up his kingdom, I belong to him, I'm part of the body of Christ. Well, all the most important things are okay, 99.9%. This little 0.1% that's disturbing me, forget it. God will take care of that as well. I choose to live in my will. And I say, Lord, I'll praise you when I don't feel like praising you. That's not like in the Sunday morning meeting. Here you feel like, because this is so much emotion with so many others. And that is why I always say, don't go to a meeting to seek for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You may get a counterfeit. Because it's emotion there in those prayer meetings. I encourage people to seek for the baptism in the Holy Spirit at home. That's how I sought it. Not in an emotional meeting, because you don't know whether it was emotion or the Holy Spirit. Your will. See the importance of the will. Think of the story of the foolish man who built on the sand, and the wise man, it says in Luke 6, he dug deep. What does it mean he dug deep? That means he went through the mind, through the emotions, that's still sand, till he hit will, that's rock, and blasted it with dynamite. Put his house foundation there, and it never shook. Learn to live in your will and not in your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. Don't live in them. Which direction is your will set? That means in the moment when you're feeling all bad about things that are happening around you, it doesn't mean you're unspiritual. If your will is set saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you here. And the same way when you feel all excited on Sunday morning in the meeting, also you're not spiritual. That'll be discovered later on in the afternoon. This evening you'll find out whether you're spiritual or not. Not right now. Right now all of you look pretty spiritual. But this evening your wife will tell you, your husband will tell you whether you're spiritual or not. It's in the will, which direction your will is set. It's very important. This is the cross. The cross is that which puts to death my self-will. I've spent all my life from childhood wanting my own way. Haven't you seen little children fighting for some trivial little worthless thing? They'll fight. They want to hold on to something. They won't give it up. Stubborn. That's self-will. That's the thing that needs to be broken. And when we speak about brokenness in the church, that is what is to be broken. That will, that strong will. You heard me tell the story of that 4-year-old boy whom his dad said, sit down. And he said, I won't sit down. The daddy took a stick and said, sit down. And finally he sat down and he said, Dad, but inside I'm still standing up. Now the question is, how do you make that inside boy sit down? That is brokenness. You can do all the right things outwardly, but that inside self, which is so strong. And I'll tell you something else. I told you selfishness and pride. Turn with me to Philippians 2, where it speaks about the cross. Jesus was obedient unto the death of the cross. And that's why God was so pleased with him and exalted him. And I believe there's a little secret there about going the way of the cross. Humility, obedience. Verse 8, both are mentioned there. Humility, obedience. How do you know whether you're humble? You choose the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. How do you know whether you're obedient? Whether you're obedient to the point of death on the cross. Not obedient because you paid your taxes and superficial things like that. Obedience and humility are connected to the death on the cross. Very important to see that. And what are the two things that need to be eliminated? That's also mentioned here, verse 3. Selfishness and pride. Empty conceit is pride. Selfishness and pride. Those are the things that need to be put to the death. All rude conversation is due to selfishness and pride. When you treat another person disrespecting him as a human being, if you shout at a beggar, you don't recognize his dignity as a human being, there's something wrong with you. The beggar's okay. Something wrong with you. God's given a dignity to a human being. That poor man may be a beggar because circumstances made him that. But if you can't respect each person's dignity, that's why we don't humiliate people. That's why we don't go around telling stories, bad stories about other people behind their back. It's robbing them of their dignity. And I'll tell you this, that's worse than taking money out of their wallet. Do you understand it? You go around telling evil stories about others, it's worse than you're putting your hand into their purse and taking money without the fellow knowing it. You'd never do that. Can you say you'll never rob a person of his dignity behind his back? You can have an opinion, sure. Paul had an opinion of the Corinthians. And if you're an apostle, you can even tell the Corinthians that. But he didn't go around talking about the Corinthians behind their back. He told them straight, you guys are carnal. You're babes. Now, don't say that unless you're a prophet or an apostle. Leave that to other people to say that. But as far as you're concerned, If you rob a person of his dignity, it's because of your pride. You say, I'm not like that. There's a lot of things that need to be crucified in us. And if we are walking with the Lord, He'll give us light on it. People have asked me, Brother Zach, what is the mark of God's blessing? I say one thing, for me anyway, that God gives me light almost every day on un-Christ-likeness in my life. Usually selfishness or pride of some sort. You know, hidden areas. It's like an onion. You keep peeling it off, and even you reach 75% of it is gone, there's still layers there. New believers are dealing with the first layer. We probably got past 1,000 layers, but there's still layers there of selfishness and pride. And you'll never finish with it. When you're finished with both of these, you'll be Christ-like. But what does it mean to press on to perfection? What does it mean here in front of this pulpit, let's press on to perfection? It means let's keep on peeling off these layers of selfishness and pride. And we have opportunity to do that every day. And what will happen is, over a period of time, that humility will become part of us. You know, the Bible speaks in Proverbs 6 about people who have proud eyes, haughty eyes. It says God hates people who got haughty eyes. There is a wise man in the Old Testament called Sirach, who wrote a book. It's not part of the Bible, but he said, you can see pride in the way a man walks. I've seen that. He himself doesn't realize it. Many believers, the way they look, the way they walk, there's something in it which has not been cleansed. There are girls who've lived impure lives who come to Christ. Even after 10, 15 years, there's that flirtatious spirit still in their eyes. They haven't got rid of it. Because they've not cleansed themselves. There are things we have from our childhood. If you don't cleanse yourself, it's there. You don't see it. You can have a good testimony on the outside. But it's like a smell that comes forth from you. You can't smell yourself. Pride and selfishness can be seen so much. Dear brothers and sisters, not to get a good reputation. If you're seeking for a good reputation, that's pride all over again. No, it's because that's the only way we can follow Jesus. Take up the cross and I say, Lord, I'm going to live in my will. I'm not going to live in my feelings anymore. I'm not going to fool myself when my feelings are up that I'm spiritual and feelings are down that I'm not spiritual. No, I choose to live in my will. The direction my will is set determines whether I'm spiritual or not. In the moment of temptation, never mind how you feel. For example, supposing you're sitting in front of a computer and you're tempted to internet pornography and the urge is so great in you, young men or sometimes even married men. Your will says, get up, turn off that computer and go for a walk or get on your scooter and take a ride and come back. You exercise your will. God sees that. He ignores your feelings. But if you don't exercise your will, you're going to sin. That's why in the Old Testament, it said, it gave a practical advice for anger. It says in Psalm 4, when you get angry, if you haven't got victory yet, then go back to the Old Covenant standard. It says in Psalm 4, when you get angry, don't sin. Psalm 4, verse 4. This is the verse quoted in the New Testament. Be angry and don't sin. Go and lie down on your bed and meditate and offer the sacrifice of righteousness to God and say, Lord, you put gladness in your heart. And when you're overcome, get up from your bed and come back. That's practical instruction. When you get angry, go run away from there and go and lie down on the bed or go sit in another room or go for a walk or something like that. But in the New Covenant, we have a better method. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go and lie down on my bed. The power of the Holy Spirit helps me to say no. I'm not going to respond like that. That's the main reason why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know this Pentecostal saying, and the people were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4. They spoke in tongues. I say, hang on. Before they spoke in tongues, a tongue of fire was upon their heads. Acts 2 verse 3. Acts 2 4 is speaking in tongues. Acts 2 verse 3 is the tongue of fire. And I said, when I sought God for the power of the Holy Spirit, I was not seeking for tongues. I was seeking for the tongue of fire. I was seeking for the Holy Spirit to control my mother tongue. My problem was with my mother tongue, not other tongues. Mother tongue. And I said, Lord, give me a tongue of fire, where my tongue, which has been under the control of hell, with the fire of hell on it, is going to come under the fire of the Holy Spirit. Then, verse 4, speaking in tongues. If some of you are seeking for Acts 2, 4, let me encourage you to seek for Acts 2, 3. Ask God to give you the gift of speaking in a godly way in your mother tongue. And then later on in other tongues. It's better to go that way. Honestly, and I'll tell you honestly, that's how I discovered that I had the genuine gift. When I hear a whole lot of people speak in tongues and they can't control their mother tongue, I say, hey, I have a big question mark. I would have had that on my life too. If I could speak in other tongues and I couldn't control my mother tongue when I speak to my wife, I say there's a big question mark over my gift. It's a question of will. Lord, I want the power of the Holy Spirit to exercise my will to say no. Okay, third condition of discipleship. Luke 14 and verse 33. That is, you got to forsake all your possessions. And here's a word we need to understand clearly. You cannot be my disciple unless you forsake all your possessions. And I say, possessions are the things that possess you. Whatever possesses you is your possession. That means it's not something you have. There are things you have and there are things you possess. And you've often heard me draw that distinction between what you have and what you possess. What you possess is what you hold on to tight. What you have is, it's in your palm. God can take it away if He wants. Or He may ask you to give it away to somebody else and you're ready to do it. That's the difference between having and possessing. And do you know that God does not intend us to possess anything on this earth? Not your house, not your car. Nothing. You have them. And it's better to have them and let God keep them than you possess them. Say, Lord, I can't hang on to them in any case. You better keep them for me. If you want to take some of it away, take it away. If you want me to give some of it away, I'm ready to give it. That's the difference between having and possessing. And like I've used the example of Abraham, possessed Isaac for maybe 25 years. He was his idol. God said, kill him. He took Isaac to the altar and said, okay, I'll kill him because I agree he's become an idol in my life. If you find something has become an idol in your life, you probably need to kill it. Because God reserves the right to be the only God in your heart. And if something has taken that place in your heart, you got to get rid of it. It can be a small thing. I remember many, many years ago, I had ridden an old scooter for many years. And then one day, I think I had from the time when I was in the Navy. And then one day I bought a new scooter. You know, it's like children when they get a new pair of shoes, they clean the bottom and the top and everything. We get a new pair of scooter, we make sure there's no scratch and anything. And we are very careful. And it produced a rattling noise in the engine. And I said, what's wrong? And I took it to the mechanic. He checked through the whole thing. He said, there's nothing wrong. It was still rattling. And I said, Lord, what's wrong? He said, you're possessing this. Your old scooter you never possessed. This one you really possess. And I loved that wretched mechanical thing more than Jesus. I was so careful there shouldn't be a scratch on it. I was more careful of that than there shouldn't be sin in my life. I said, Lord, I couldn't care less. It's yours from today onwards. If anybody wants to borrow it, they can borrow it and go and bash it up and fine. It's not mine anymore today. I had it and the rattling stopped. It's amazing. I'm telling you the truth. What the mechanic couldn't fix, It was a spiritual problem. Could be something like that in your life. Something that means so much to you. Your money. That's made you into such a miser. You don't realize what a miser you are. And you'll never grow spiritually. You'll be miserable because the first five words of miserable are miser. Then naturally you are miserable all the time. And you look bad and you make other people miserable. A person who is a disciple of Jesus is generous. Not foolishly generous, giving here and there to prove that he's a disciple of Jesus. No. Jesus didn't do that. But wise. The wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. But the tight-fisted, miserly person is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. I know there are people who come to CFC and say, I like this church because there are no offerings here. That's great. No offerings. They never tell us to tithe. I can keep all my money to myself. And I see what happens to them after a while. Miserable. Many of them fall away. Now don't think, if I give, I'll be spiritual. No. When you're spiritual, you give. That's different from giving and becoming spiritual. Don't put the cart in front of the horse. No, but what I'm saying is you can identify yourself. So don't, it's like controlling the tongue. It says the words come out of the heart. If you don't keep your heart right, you can't control your tongue. The important thing is the heart. In the same way, if I'm spiritual, I won't possess anything. I won't even possess my house or anything. I say, Lord, I remember we had a house there which got many years ago that my dad got for me. I never in my life dreamt I'd have a house. Because when I left the Navy, I gave every last cent I earned in 8.5 years to God's work, and I left with a zero bank account. And I said, Lord, I'm going to serve you. And I thought I'd live in a rented house till the end of my life. Then all of a sudden, my dad could sell some of his property in Kerala, and he gave me my share, and I got that house very cheap. And I was scared. I said, Lord, I want to be a disciple. Now I got a house. What am I going to do? If this is an idol, I don't know. You know, I'll tell you, those of you who are really in rented houses, who are living in rented houses, wait till the day you have your own house and you'll see what an idol it has become. Wait till the day you start paying first installment for your new house. It's already become an idol. And I was scared. I said, Lord, I don't want to lose my spiritual, eternal purpose you have for my life is just for some rotten old house. Take it away. Burn it up. Let there be some electrical short circuit or something here. I actually prayed that. And for 6 months, whenever I drove the scooter around and took the turning, I thought I'd see my wife and children standing outside in the house in flames. I had literally put Isaac on the altar and killed it, finished. But he didn't take it away. He said, now I realize why, because he wanted the church to start meeting there. So, it's a wonderful thing when you don't possess anything. God can use it for His glory. Lord, it's yours. And if people come, they can use it. People can stay there. We had lots and lots of young people stay in. Fine, we had children scribbling on the walls and practicing their alphabets on the walls and all that. It's fine. I said, Lord, I don't worship my walls. Of course, we teach them not to do it, but I'm not going to get upset. I'll never worship anything on this earth. I've had little village children from our CFC churches come to our house and urinate on the coffee table. And it never disturbed me one bit. You can always wipe it away, you know. You just need an old rag. But if you're disturbed in your heart, you worship your table. I said, Lord, I do not worship my coffee table. I worship Jesus Christ. There are little things by which God detached me from possessions. And I'll tell you this. If you have a solid foundation in that area and you alone know the things that you're attached to, you know, You don't have to give them away. You don't have to sign them away. You don't have to give it to the church. No, but make sure you don't possess them if you want to be a disciple. Otherwise, I can prophesy 20 years from now, you'll be a miserable old wretch, just like you are today. You think you're very spiritual because you come to all the meetings. Oh, no, you're not. People can see, a spiritual man can see through all that. And God can see much more. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to have a glorious life, you want to build a skyscraper for Jesus in your life, and you want to enter heaven with a glorious finish in your life, you know, like finishing a marathon race, decide you will possess nothing. God will give you many things. I tell you, God's given me many things. I can never say I'm a poor person today, not at all. God's given me many things, but God is my witness. I don't hold on to one of those things. In the Old Testament, they used to pray like this. Let me tell you, Old Covenant prayer, Proverbs 30. In Proverbs 30, they had to pray like this. Verse 8, middle. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Don't give me poverty, Lord, and don't give me riches, because if I get too much, verse 9, I may deny the Lord, saying, who's the Lord? And if I have too little, I may steal. How terrible. If I get too much, I'll deny the Lord. If I get too little, I'll steal. And so a lot of people pray that prayer. And I'll tell you this, if you're not serious about following the Lord, if you're not serious about following the Lord, pray that prayer. I seriously mean it. If you don't come into the new covenant, at least be in the old covenant. Don't give me poverty, don't give me riches. Because if I have riches, I'll forget all about you and I'll be occupied with my car and my house and my property and my investments and my money and my bank account and all that. That'll be what occupies my mind all the time, that I have no time to read the Bible because of wealth. And the other, if you give me poverty, then I'll always be thinking, whom shall I give a hint to about my needs, and whom shall I beg from, and whom shall I steal from? Both are totally unchristlike. But if you come into the new covenant, where you believe that if you seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, everything that you need will be added to you, not what you want. There are a lot of things we want, but what we need. I can say that when I quit my job 8 years ago, I decided I'll never let my needs be known to any human being. I've never done it. I've never sent prayer letters about myself or ministry or anything. And if I have a need, I'll tell you. And for many, many years, God kept our financial circle very small. My wife and I, even when we took our children to school here, it was a very, very small circle. But we lived in it. We didn't get into debt. We said, we're thankful for what we have. And then little by little, God expanded. But in the new covenant, Paul says in Philippians 4, it's different. I know, he says, how to get along. Verse 12, Philippians 4:12. I know how to get along with poverty and how to live in prosperity. That's different, Proverbs 30. This is a new covenant man. How is it Paul did not have to pray, oh God, don't keep me too poor, don't make me too rich? He said, I can handle poverty. Do you know Paul was sometimes so poor he didn't have a blanket to cover himself? And he didn't have enough money to buy food sometimes? This is a great apostle. And other times he had so much. I won't go into that. It's a whole Bible study on the life of Paul. He had so much that King Felix wanted a bribe from him. How much bribe does a king expect? Not 10 or 20 rupees. How did he think this man had so much money? Paul came into an inheritance from his father at that time. But I won't go into that subject now. He got so much towards the end of his life. That was God's way of taking care of him, because Satan was saying, this guy is supporting himself, making tents, supporting himself. Wait till he gets old and he's not able to make tents. Then let's see what he does. And when he got old, he got his parents' inheritance. Took care of all his needs. God makes a fool of the devil. You honor God, he'll honor you one way or the other. I tell you, Paul is not the only person who's experienced that. Through the years, God's honored those who put His kingdom first and His righteousness. And they have learned, but He's tested them in poverty. Some people fail there. They beg, they steal, make their needs known. And then He gives them prosperity, and some people fail there. They think, this is all for me, I can just enjoy myself. And they begin to raise the standard of their living. Now I can go to this restaurant and that restaurant and the other restaurant, spend, because I've got so much money. And that's why some of you young people never become spiritual. Because you earn so much and you think it's all given to you to spend lavishly on yourself. No wonder you never become spiritual. Dear brothers, you haven't learned to live in prosperity. You probably need a little dose of poverty again to learn to live simply. He says, I've learned to live with poverty or prosperity in every circumstance. I've learned the secret, whether I'm filled or hungry, having an abundance or suffering need. I can overcome everything through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 13. I can overcome the temptations of poverty. I can overcome the temptations of prosperity. Because neither of these things mean anything to me. To me, Jesus is everything. So what are the three conditions of discipleship again? Love Jesus more than all human beings. Second, love Jesus more than my self-life. And third, love Jesus more than all material things. Basically, it's loving Jesus with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So if I love Jesus more than every human being, more than my own self-life, and more than all material possessions, I become a disciple. And if I keep that, maintain that every day after day, you've got to be careful. Till the end of your life, may you be a great testimony at the end of your life that you've kept faithful to that. You can build a skyscraper for Jesus and you'll have a glorious entrance into God's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to just talk about these things. We don't want to just know these things. We want to live in the reality of it every single day and prove not by our words, but by our life, the fire of God burning in our life, the anointing of the Spirit upon us all the time. Let's prove to the world around us that your word is true. Help us all to be such witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.